John, do come up. I'll pray before he speaks. Father, thank you for this, your word to us. Thank you that all scripture is good and useful to us. Please help us, help John as he speaks. Thank you for the work he's put into this. Please help him as he speaks. And by your spirit, please change our hearts and our minds today. Amen.
Thank you. Well, I don't know about you, but I always find it difficult at Christmas to get my head around what's at the heart of the Christmas story. The incarnation, the Word, the eternal Word, become flesh. Christmas, in some ways, is very mundane, isn't it? It's about family, it's about presents, it's about shopping, it's about television. And yet, at the heart of Christmas is the most mind-boggling thing humans have ever dreamt of, the idea that God became flesh. And it's quite hard to comprehend that, to even begin to get our heads around what God did at that first Christmas. So what we're going to do today is to look at this story about the boy Jesus in the temple. And one of the things we'll see, if you like, is that the incarnation happens in the midst of very ordinary, humdrum life. Christians have always wanted to know more about the early life of Jesus. In some ways, the Gospels are absolutely infuriating. Mark and John have nothing at all about Jesus' youth. They simply start with his public ministry. Matthew and Luke do give us the infancy narratives, but Luke is the only one that says anything at all about what happens to Jesus between the age of 2 and the age of, say, 30, when he emerges in his public ministry and is baptized by John the Baptist. And it's understandable that Christians have wanted to fill in the gaps here. What was it like for this boy growing up? Who was he? What was his life like? The Gospels are ancient biographies, but they're not like modern biographies. Modern biographies, you always expect quite a lot about the childhood of the subject, partly because we're influenced by modern psychology, so we think that our upbringing is hugely important. It kind of shapes who we are. So one of the major achievements of any biographer is to dig up pieces of information about a famous figure, about their obscure early years, and then try and illuminate the rest of their lives by doing this. Even in the ancient world, there are Christians who try and find information to fill in the gaps about Jesus' life. In the second and third century, there's actually a gospel in circulation called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And in this gospel, Jesus as a boy does all sorts of extraordinary things. He heals injured people, he raises the dead, he places curses on his enemies and they fall dead. And he takes clay and he molds it into little birds, and then he breathes on it and the bird flutters away. So Jesus' early life is presented as very spectacular. The problem with the Infancy Gospel of Thomas is it's written probably in the late second century, maybe even later, so it's got no real historical value. This story is all we have about the boyhood of Jesus. But it's enough. And I want to suggest it tells us a lot about Jesus, and it also helps us to learn from Mary. And I'm going to look at it from those two different angles. So first of all, what does this story tell us about Jesus himself? What can we learn about him? Well, the first thing we learn about Jesus from this passage is that he's truly human. He's human in two different ways. First of all, he's genuinely human. He's just like us. He's flesh and blood. But secondly, he's perfectly human. He's the true human being. He's what humanity was meant to be like. Look at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Jesus here is being compared implicitly to another biblical character, to the prophet Samuel. Samuel also grew in the favor of the Lord. Jesus is like, he's another Samuel, just as his mother, Mary, is like another Hannah. Mary's prayers, just like the prayer of Hannah in the book of Samuel. Jesus is a 12-year-old boy. around about the same age that Samuel was when he heard the voice of God in the temple. His body grows like that of any other boy. He becomes taller. He becomes stronger. He is a real human body. He's not just an illusion. Some of the early Christian writings find it very difficult to accept that Jesus had a real body. They tell stories about how Jesus used to walk through the sand without leaving any footprints behind. Because people found it hard to accept that the eternal Word could become flesh, could inhabit an ordinary human body, a body that grows, that ages, that eventually dies, a body that's mortal. Jesus lives a very ordinary, humdrum life. He lives in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, in a small Palestinian village. His father is a manual laborer. We say a carpenter, but maybe the word tecton might mean builder as well. He might build houses. The family, when they go to Jerusalem, they hike. You know, they walk the 80 miles on a pilgrimage. He doesn't fly to Jerusalem like an angel. And it's a reminder that though Jesus is our great high priest, as the book of Hebrews says, he's acquainted with our weaknesses. We were singing this earlier. He walked our road. He felt our pain. The cares and sorrows that we experience, Jesus also experienced. The Jesus of the Bible got hungry. He got thirsty, tired, tearful. And even on the verge of his own death, he became fearful. So the Jesus of the Bible is a real flesh and blood human being. And I think that's a comfort to us. You know, we experience the world in an embodied way. We're not just kind of spirits who float around. All the wonderful things that we experience in life, we experience through our senses, the things that we see and hear and touch and feel and smell. But it's also through our bodies that we experience much of what's bad in life. Affliction, trial, temptation. Jesus knew that. Jesus was flesh and blood just like us. He was genuinely human. The Jesus of this story is a 12-year-old boy. But the second thing is that he's perfectly human. He's fully human in the second sense. He's perfectly human. When we look at Jesus, we see humanity perfected. It's not just that Jesus is a child prodigy. In some ways, he is a bit of a child prodigy in this passage. But he's not just like a kind of Mozart. One of the things with child prodigies is they're often brilliant at one thing, but they can't cope with the rest of life. They're not rounded. The Jesus of this passage is a rounded human being. He grew and became strong. So there's physical growth there. He was filled with wisdom. His kind of moral and intellectual growth. The grace of God was on him. Spiritually, he's growing in his understanding and relationship with his Father. And there's social growth. At the end of the passage, we read that he goes back to Nazareth and increases in favor with God and people. So he's a completely rounded human being. And he's also uncannily wise. When his parents find him, he's in the temple having this discussion with the leaders, the teachers of the Jewish nation. And he's got this characteristic, which is going to be a hallmark of his adult ministry, which is his knack of asking penetrating questions. One of the things Jesus does throughout his ministry is question people. Quite usually when he's asked a question, what he does is turn it back on them. And already at the age of 12, you can see this characteristic in Jesus. He thinks in terms of questions. Well, Jesus is a model for us in this regard because it's so easy for us in our human development to be lopsided in the way we grow. We, Oz Guinness, the Christian writer a few years ago, wrote a book called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds about the fact that, you know, lots of people, particularly in America, invest huge amounts of energy and time in developing fit bodies, but their minds become very flabby. Some of us, it's the opposite way around. But it's very common for us to kind of develop in one way, be super developed in one way, and not in others, isn't it? People can develop fantastic social skills, absolutely brilliant networkers, but they've completely neglected their spiritual dimension. They've not developed their relationship with God. Their spiritual senses are almost entirely deadened. What you get with Jesus here is a human who's completely mature, who's growing and developing in all kinds of different areas of his life. And because Jesus is truly human, he can be our example. He's our role model. He's a model of what restored humanity looks like, of what humanity was meant to be. And because he's genuinely human, because he's flesh and blood just like us, it's not impossible to emulate his character. Now, of course, we're never going to do that on our own. We're going to need the favor of God. We're going to need the grace of God and the Spirit of God to help us. But the New Testament makes it quite clear that Jesus is to be our example. We are to be imitators of Christ. Jesus himself said in one of his breathtaking statements, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We sometimes say, don't we, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And that's right. I mean, Jesus taught his own disciples to pray a prayer which says, "Forgive us our sins." And presumably he expected them to pray this prayer again and again. That's something we need to pray again and again, return to God for forgiveness. Most of us, I think, are all too aware of our imperfections, of our need for forgiveness. But this idea of Jesus as our example, as our model, as the one we're to imitate, is also a fundamentally biblical idea. But because Jesus is also truly human, he can be our savior. If he wasn't perfectly human, he couldn't atone for sin. He had to be a sinless sacrifice to be the Lamb of God who dies on our behalf. And if he wasn't genuinely human, if he was just a fake human, some kind of spirit who looked like a human, if he wasn't genuinely human, he couldn't be our representative. He couldn't stand in our stead. Jesus lived the perfect life on our behalf. He died in our place. He breaks the power of death that's held humanity. And we can share in his life and his death and his resurrection. So the fact that Jesus is truly human is enormously important. But there's something more we can learn about Jesus in this passage, and that's that he stands in a unique relationship to God. There are hints in this passage that Jesus is not just truly human, he's also truly divine. When Mary finds him, she asks him, "Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I were looking for you." And Jesus, again, doesn't give a straight answer. He gives a question. The title of this series is Christmas Voices. And this is the first time in the Gospels that you hear the voice of Jesus. I've got one of these American Bibles in front of me. And the Americans, for some reason, seem to like red letter Bibles. You know, the ones where the words of Jesus appear in red. And this is the first time they appear. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I'd be in my Father's house?" You can almost imagine the taken aback expression on the faces of Mary and Joseph. Mary has just been talking about his earthly father, Joseph, and Jesus reminds him that he is a heavenly father. It's a shocking reminder that he's no ordinary boy. Biologically speaking, he has no earthly father. And he claims a unique sense of intimacy with God. God is not just the father of Israel. He talks about my father. This is the Jesus who will teach his disciples to say, Abba. And he's perfectly at home in the temple. This is his father's house. Now, the temple is really important in the New Testament. Luke's gospel really begins in the temple with Zechariah in the temple. And it ends in the temple with the disciples worshiping God in the temple after the resurrection. The temple is really central. And Jesus spends time in the temple in the Gospels. The temple is the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence is most manifest. For Jesus, it's my Father's house. But Jesus in the Gospels also cleanses the temple and prophesies the destruction of the temple. And in the New Testament, Jesus is seen as the new temple. Jesus is where God and man meet. Jesus is the intersection of heaven and earth. Jesus is the epicenter, if you like, of God's presence. And already here, even at this moment, we can kind of see a hint of that. This is my Father's house. So from this passage, we learn that Jesus is truly human. He's genuinely human. He's flesh and blood like us. He's also perfectly human. He's what we're meant to be. He's the one we're meant to emulate. But we also learn that he is unique in his relationship to God. He is the true temple. So we can learn about Jesus from this passage, but what can we learn about Mary? One way of getting the most out of gospel stories is to place ourselves in the foot, in the shoes, or rather the sandals, of first century characters and kind of look at the story from their point of view. So if we kind of look at this story from Mary's point of view, we get a different angle on what's going on. It's pretty hard, isn't it, to kind of imagine what it must have been like to raise this boy. I was trying to think of an analogy. Imagine if Prince William and Kate decided that their child should be adopted by an ordinary working-class British family and should be raised in obscurity so that the heir to the throne would actually know what it's like just to be an ordinary punter. Now, it sounds absolutely ludicrous. No royal family in the entirety of human history has ever done something like that. But God did something far more amazing. God had far further to stoop. He puts his eternal word, the Son, in the care of this ordinary Jewish family. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? The family he chooses isn't a family of rulers or philosophers or artists. There's nothing particularly special about this family, but they do have certain qualities, and one of their qualities is that they are faithful to the God of Israel. The infancy gospel of Thomas has Jesus' life as being kind of all razzle-dazzle when he's growing up. It's spectacular. He's doing all the spectacular stuff. The gospels don't have Jesus' life like that. He grows up in a fairly ordinary, humdrum life. The life of Joseph and Mary is pretty much like our lives in lots of ways. It's not particularly spectacular. It's fairly mundane. But these people are faithful to the God of Israel. In verse 41, we read that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. So they're observant. They take the trouble each year to go to this Passover festival. And they go beyond what is required. In Jewish law, it's necessary for the man, for the head of the family, to go on the Passover pilgrimage. But Jesus' family kind of go a step further. Mary comes along as well. And they take Jesus. Maybe it's his first time. It's around about this age that Jewish boys start to being inculcated in the Jewish faith much more intensively. They don't have the bar mitzvah at this point in Jewish history, but this is around at the time where they're being taught the faith more clearly. But the fact that Mary goes herself shows her devotion to the God of Israel. So God places his eternal word in the care of this very ordinary family, but a family who are faithful to him. And I think maybe there's something we can learn there. We tend to underrate, I think, the value of just coming to worship God week by week. You know, it's not particularly sexy. It's not a high prestige thing. It doesn't kind of get you ahead socially. It's not like joining the Masons or something. But it's crucial. It's important for our formation. It's one of the best things that we can do for our souls and for our families. Just that faithful worship of God is really valuable. It was William Carey, who was one of the first great Protestant missionaries, who we tend to think of this heroic figure in Christian history, who said, God wants plodders. And we can underestimate the value of plodding. You know, just steady, faithful worship. There's nothing spectacular about this family that Jesus grows up in. But they are faithful to God in the way in which they raise him. But of course, Passover would have been a pretty exciting event. Jerusalem normally has about 25,000 people. At Passover, it swells to maybe 100,000 people. It becomes this massive open-air Glastonbury without the sex and the drugs and the rock and roll. It's kind of holy Glastonbury. So it must have been a kind of incredibly exciting event to go along to once a year. And it's easy to see how somebody could go missing. They've travelled along in a big party, and they're assuming that Jesus is, you know, tagged along with some of the relatives or the friends from Nazareth. And they leave Jerusalem and they walk for a day. And after the first day, they've probably got about 20, 25 miles outside Jerusalem. And they presumably set up camp or they find accommodation for the night. And then they kind of make sure they've got everything. And suddenly, Mary has that Kevin moment. You know, in Home Alone, you've seen the two Home Alone films? When the mothers suddenly realize that Kevin is not with the family. And she shrieks Kevin and keels over backwards. Mary must have had that kind of shock horror moment. He's not with them. And so they have to go back to Jerusalem. That takes a whole day. And then they have to search for him. We're told they search for him for 3 days. It's every parent's nightmare, of course, this. We've only lost our kids for a few minutes at a time, fortunately. But when I was about 12 years old, I remember losing my granny. And she was in the advanced stage of Alzheimer's at this point. So she used to wander off. And she just disappeared. And usually we kind of relocated her within an hour or so. But in this occasion, she was missing nearly all day. And so we panicked. We looked everywhere we could for her, couldn't find her. We had friends come round. We phoned the police. One of the friends said, the one thing we know about your grandmother, who's from Northern Ireland, was never touched a drop of alcohol and was always very strict, is that she'll not be at the bingo. About an hour later, we got a phone call from the police. They said, we found your mother. She's at Pontins in the bingo. Now, I wonder if Mary and Joseph thought something similar about Jesus. A 12-year-old boy, the one thing we know is he'll not be in the temple. He'll be off doing kind of boyish things. But that's exactly where we find him. And you can, you know, by this point, the desperation has obviously been building up. And it's as if Mary bursts into the temple and she says, where have you been? Didn't you know we were searching for you? And it's then that Jesus says, didn't you know that I'd be in my Father's house? That must have hurt, I think. Maybe Joseph felt slighted by it. Maybe Mary felt stupid. But it's not the start of some kind of teenage rebellion on Jesus' part, because we're told that he goes back to Nazareth and that he's obedient to his father and mother. And Mary, well, Mary, his mother, treasured all these things in her heart. We keep a notebook of funny things that kids say, and some of you might do something similar. Mary, well, we don't actually know if Mary's literate. You know, there's no evidence she keeps some kind of notebook, but she treasures these things up in her heart. In fact, she might be one of the informants for Luke. When he researches this gospel, he talks about how he's spoken to eyewitnesses as he's researched it. She stores up all these things in her heart. So there's a lot for us to learn from Mary. Like Mary, we can be faithful in the way that we worship God, week in, week out. Even in the middle of a fairly ordinary, humdrum life, just that faithfulness to God is important. Perhaps like Mary, we too can lose Jesus. It's fairly easy to just carry on in life and then suddenly wake up one day and say, where's Jesus? You know, if you think back on this past year, have we been going our merry way and not really thinking much about Jesus? If we look around, where is he in our lives? Is he with us, or have we been walking away from him? If that's the case, we'll need to be like Mary as well in searching for Jesus. It took Mary 3 long, agonizing days to find Jesus again. And that kind of search is something we might need to do. We could look for Jesus in all the wrong places, but we need to look for him in the right places, in prayer, in fellowship, in worship, in scripture. And finally, we need to treasure these things about Jesus in our hearts. Mary could look back over a lifetime of memories about Jesus. It must have been so vivid to her, the experience of bringing up this boy. She knew all kinds of things about Jesus that we will never know. But what we have in the Gospels is this extraordinary, vivid picture of Jesus' life. God thought it so important that we know this that he didn't just give us one of them, he gave us four of them. And it's important that we meditate on the Gospels, that we treasure them, we reflect on them. I guess some of us will make New Year's resolutions in the next day or so. And it would be a good one, wouldn't it, to take the Gospels more seriously this year, to meditate and reflect on them, to treasure up what they tell us about Jesus, a Jesus who's truly human, who's genuinely human like us, but he's also the perfect human, and who has this intimate relationship with God, his Father, who's uniquely divine.